Well, during World War II, the American military had a department that was known as the Department of Magic. How many people have heard of the Department of Magic? It's a real thing. It was the nickname, actually, of the Military Intelligence Cryptography Unit. That's what they called it. The cryptography unit was known as the Department of Magic because when they explained to President Roosevelt what they did in detail and how they intercepted encoded messages specifically from the Japanese, and then they were able to decode that, first translating it into Japanese, then translating it into English. It was so amazing to him that he said that it was like magic, what they were able to do. And the name kind of stuck, and it was called the Department of Magic. Now, the magic consists of a five-step process. Firstly, the message had to be intercepted. So firstly, they have to find this message that's being sent between enemy combatants, and they have to get that. Then secondly, they have to decipher it and figure out what the code is and get it into Japanese, because the Japanese were sending it, you know, to other Japanese people and first encoding it, so you had to decipher it, get it into Japanese. Once you had done that, then you had to translate it from Japanese into English, and once you had it in English, and remember, during those days, there weren't a lot of people who spoke both fluent English and Japanese, except for Japanese Americans who were considered suspect at the time, and so it was very difficult even to do that. So then they translated it into English, and then the fourth step was that once they have all this information that they've intercepted and deciphered and translated, they now have to sort it for relevance and see how relevant it is. And after they've done that, then they have to distribute their findings to the right people. If they do find important information, whom in the military needs it? And so it was difficult to do, very difficult to do, but very important. One day in 1941, American cryptographers managed to intercept a message. They managed to translate it into Japanese. They managed to translate that into English. And the message, the chatter that they were discovered strongly implied that there would be an attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. This was the most valuable information intercepted by the Department of Magic so far. It was able to save thousands of lives and many ships. There was only one problem with it. It was discovered and cracked on December 8th, 1941, one day after the infamous attack on Pearl Harbor. In other words, they had a message, and they didn't really know its source, they didn't really know its content, and they didn't know how to respond to it until it was too late. And it was so time-sensitive. Well, life-saving messages, as we shall see this evening, need to be responded to immediately. There's an urgency involved. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, where we'll see some real magic, as it were, as the angels come with this important message. Now, you'll remember the context is very simple. If you've ever been to church on Christmas, you know the context, okay? It's the Christmas sermon. But last week, we looked at the lowly birth of the Most High. We looked at the humanity of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the human need for Christ's birth. And tonight, we're going to see this birth announced in a dramatic scene that unfolds. So let me read for you verses 7. This is Luke 2, verses 7 to 20. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. That's what we looked at last week. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And we're going to look at three elements of God's saving message so that we will react rightly to hearing the gospel. We're going to look at the source of the message and the content of the message and the response of the message, just like when you're intercepting a code, right? The source of the message you see in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch of their flock by night. So before we get to the source, just I need you to picture the scene. I'm sure you've pictured it many, many times. This is a silent night, a holy night. All is calm. All is, well, about to be bright. Mary and Joseph have this new little bundle of joy that's come into the world, and he's lying in a manger, no crib for a bed. And while all this is going on, the theological reality is probably starting to dawn on them. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that created the world has become flesh and dwelt among us. This is the biggest news story in the history of the world. And as of yet, nobody knows. Only Mary and Joseph in this little stable with this little baby. They're the only ones who know. Now, if you were in the marketing department and you had to get this message out, how would you do that? Who would you start with? Who are you going to tell first? I mean, even now, if you have a baby, who do you tell first? There's like a debate. Do we tell my parents first? Do we tell your parents first? You know, why don't we just tweet it out there? And how are we going to do this? What's the best way of doing this? Well, if you had to guess, and let's say you didn't know the story, and someone just came to you and said, the Word became flesh, and there's only two people who know about it, and God is now going to announce it to somebody, who do you think that somebody should be? Surely you would guess, well, King Herod. I mean, he's the king of these people that Jesus has come, but we know Herod's not the one. You don't want to tell Herod. Maybe Quirinius, he was governor, or maybe even the emperor, Augustus Caesar, so that he could send out a message to the whole empire. You would send it to somebody influential. Maybe, personally, if it were me, I think I would have voted for the high priest. Go tell the high priest. It's his job to represent the whole nation. Even if he's a bad high priest, he's going to take this news that the Messiah has been born, and he's going to tell it to the other priests, and they're going to spread it out, and as people come to Jerusalem, there'll be signs, and this is a good way for people finding out. But instead, who does God choose? The shepherds. Verse 8 says, and in the same region, there were shepherds. Shepherds were, you know, blue-collar workers, low-income, uneducated. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, he says this, shepherds as a class were under the rabbinic ban because of their isolation from religious ordinances and their manner of life, which rendered strict legal observance well nigh impossible. In other words, the religious people in the world thought this is how you do Judaism, but the shepherds were unable to do that because they couldn't keep Sabbath because they have to work on a Sabbath. Because sheep don't like just, you know, go into screensaver mode for the Sabbath. You still have to feed them and move them around and guard them from wolves and whatever. So they were Sabbath breakers. They couldn't just come into the temple and or the temple court anytime they wanted because they were unclean, because they'd been with animals out there, and they were just literally unclean, like they were just dirty people. So they're just not the right people to give the message to. They're not people that are respected. They don't have education. They haven't been to yeshiva, you know, and they haven't gone to school and learnt scriptures. This is the job that you get if you can't get any other job. In fact, this is a job that was given to children often. If you were really poor and you had a bunch of kids, you know, well, you go be a shepherd and make some money. Take care of yourself. That's why David was looking after sheep when Samuel showed up, because he was the youngest of them. So if the youngest kid is the one that can take care of this, this isn't a high-skilled job. So my point I'm just trying to drive home here is that this is quite a shocking statement, that at the same time, in the same region, there were these shepherds. So what? Verse 8 says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, of all people, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now we know, we've seen before that when God's very presence, the glory of being in God's presence, has this light, this radiant light that kind of sticks to you. You know, it's like this radiation, but not bad radiation, like good radiation. And it's these angels have come directly from the presence of God. Well, this angel, the first one that they see, directly from the presence of God, he's still glowing. You remember in Exodus 34:29 that the skin of the face of Moses shone because he was talking to God. I mean, one of my pet peeves is when I'm driving on a dark night and somebody's driving towards me and they've got their brights on. And it just bugs me because I'm like, my eyes are sensitive and it's not like I can put sunglasses on. We're driving at night. And then they come and you kind of wait. Do you flick your lights at them to let them know? Or is that rude or what it is? And then as they come past, it's just like, oh, that was brutal. And the other day I was driving and a car was flicking their lights at me. And I was like, that's so rude. And then the next car did it as well. And I thought, that's strange. It's not as if my brights are, oh, wait, they are. Oops, and I had to turn mine off. So I understand, sometimes it's just an accident. But imagine you're in this dark night and suddenly this angel just shows up and it's a person and he's shining like a floodlight in your face. I mean, this is terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. Verse 9 says, they were filled with fear. The Greek is actually, they were filled with fear, fear great. The word fear appears twice there. There's no real good way of translating that. In English, filled with fear is fine. The King James Version says they were sore afraid. I like that. But I would have translated it, they were afraid with mega fear. That's the word there, phobon megan, mega fear. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not. That's pretty much how angels are taught to address humans. If you just go and do a little study on the first words out of an angel's mouth when they meet a human, it's almost always, don't be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because you see an angel, you are petrified. It says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which was just right there, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And they tell them the sign. And then verse 13 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. And I know you're picturing angels with wings, right? Flying, hovering above. It's not really what it says though, right? I mean, maybe they did. Every time angels manifest themselves in Scripture, there's no wings involved, and they're not flying. The one example would be the seraphim and the cherubim in heaven, a different creature. But angels look like humans. So you could just picture them walking up, like out of the bushes, just glowing, singing like a choir, just walking up to them. Maybe they were flying, I don't know. But they didn't have wings, though. But this is what's going on. There's like a whole lot of them, and they're all singing. And they just ruined that. This is no longer a silent night. You know, this is like loud. And these angels, the reason this is important is because there were multiple shepherds, not just one. So it's not just a guy on an acid trip, you know, or smoking the wrong weed or whatever, eating mushrooms. This is not one person hallucinating. There's multiple witnesses, and it's not just one angel that comes. There's multiple angels. They're all shining. They're all praising God. And it says that they were of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's called the genitive of source in the Greek. It's showing that the source of this message is coming from God. These angels were his messengers. And the reason I'm stressing that is, remember, we said that, you know, you have to understand the source of the message in order to put faith in it. Like, if you came to me and you said, I've got a headache, and I say, well, where's the headache? And you say, it's right over here in this part. And I'm like, oh, that's a brain tumor. You're going to need surgery. You would be like, it's not a tumor. You know, you would roll your eyes at me, like, what do you know? But if you went to a neurosurgeon, and he, you know, did all the different scans and the x-rays and put everything up there and said, in my expert opinion, I think you need surgery. We need to book you as soon as possible. You're not going to roll your eyes and be like, no. You're going to listen to him. Why? I told you the same thing he did. But the source changes the validity of the message, doesn't it? And so the fact that, you know, somebody just comes and says, hey, there's a baby. He's a real special baby. Okay, well, yeah, everyone thinks their baby's special. No. When an angel of the Lord comes shining in the glory from heaven and says, this is a special baby, the source brings validity to the message. And that you need to remember that when you give the good news. Because the angel comes and says, I've got good news for you. It's the word evangelizomai. I'm good newsing you, he says. I'm evangelizing you is the word we use, right? When you evangelize somebody, when you give them the gospel, when you explain to them the good news that Jesus came to live the life they could not live, when you explain that message to them, you should never ever feel self-conscious that this sounds a little strange. You need to remember, you're just the messenger. This message comes from a source that has credibility. This message is coming from a source that has more validity than any other message anyone has ever heard. It's coming from God. And if people have a problem with what you're saying, they can take it up with God because God is the source. This is a very important point here. Now, it brings us to the content. What's being said? So the first lesson we learned there is the source. The second is the content. What is the content of the gospel? Verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, gospel, of a great joy that'll be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. And that's just important because all Jews would have known that the Messiah had to come from the city of David. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's a very short sentence, really, but it's packed with a lot of content. That there's good news, that it's joyful good news, you know, that it's for all people, that it's happening right now. The city of David, so it's got this messianic undertone. A Savior, that's the content of the message, really. And that he is Christ the Lord. He's the anointed one, and he's the boss. That's what Lord means. He's in charge. And this evangelizomai encapsulates what we call the gospel. For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born. This is the heart of the message. If you just had to boil down the content of what the gospel is to one word, I mean, and you don't have to do that for any, you never have to do that, but I'm just saying, if you have to do that, if I gave you that assignment, that you have to do the whole gospel in one word, the word should be Savior. I mean, I know that doesn't mean anything, but if you've got the context, that's what the word is. There's a person who has come to save you because you need saving. So if you ever catch yourself where you're sharing the gospel with someone and you kind of forget what you're supposed to say, just think of that one word, Savior. Let's start with that. Like if you're just like, I don't know what to say, if a person says, well, how do I become a Christian or what is the gospel or anything like that, and you've just got blank, because I know sometimes you just go blank, just remember that one word. Just say it. Savior. And they'll be like, huh? And then you say, well, okay, now let's start talking about that. What does the Savior do? Well, he saves, okay? What's he saving you from? He's not saving you from disease or from poverty. He's saving you from your sin. What is sin? Okay, let's talk about what sin is. Why do you need a Savior? Because you sin and there's judgment. Okay, now we're talking about bad news. You know, from the word Savior, you can just draw like a little, you know, those, I don't know what you call them. Some people study that way. They write one word and then they do a little line and another word in a cloud. What do you call those things? Maps? Brain? Mind maps. Thank you. Mind maps. Do that. Just Savior is in the middle and then just save from what? Save unto what? Why does he qualify as a Savior? Who is the Savior? Who is the one being saved? And just have this mind map going there, and that's the gospel. But start with Savior, and this is what he's saying. I've got this good news for you, that in the city of David, a Savior is here. It's the Greek word sozo. And sozo, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, is an acutely dynamic act. So the word sozo in Greek has the concept of dynamic in it as well. In other words, movement. There's motion. And it goes on to say, an acutely dynamic act in which gods or men snatch others by force from serious peril. So in English, we often use the word rescue. But the word save in the Greek is more aggressive than the word rescue. It's like, have you ever seen that thing that goes around on the internet where, usually around Father's Day, they show like how amazing dads are for saving their kids from all sorts of peril. And they're usually pretty funny. Like there's a dad sleeping on the couch and a baby will suddenly fall out and he just puts his hand out and you think he's sleeping, but he catches the baby. Or The one I'm thinking of is there's some kid has pushed this cart that's going down a hill and it's just gaining speed. And you see this little baby, this little toddler, and I mean, it's just imminent. And you're like, oh my goodness. And out of nowhere comes this dad and just like sweeps up the kid, like just tackles the kid out of the way of the cart going just in time. That's what the word sozo means. There's a motion, and it's this snatching away from a perilous situation. It's like a sudden grabbing and ripping you out of the way of danger. That's what Jesus came to do. We were in danger. We were in imminent danger. We were in peril as a race, as a humanity, as a species, that we are the ones who are against God. God doesn't kill frogs and send them to hell. It's not that the animals have anything to worry about judgment. It's us. We're the ones that are enemies of God. We're the only ones that are enemies of God. And he came to rescue us from that wave of wrath that we deserve, this Savior. It's not a passive act. And that even the very word builds into our theology that salvation isn't just something that happens to you. It's something that God initiates, something that he does. One commentator says, Jesus came to save the world. He didn't come to be an example of nobility and morality and integrity. He didn't come to demonstrate patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness. He did all of that, but he came to be the Savior of the world, the one who would come and satisfy the justice of God. As soon as people start talking about Jesus as an example of good things, you have to remember, of course he was an example of tenderness, and of course he was an example of mercy and of forgiveness and of sacrifice, etc., etc., because he was perfect. But that's not why he came. His exemplary life is a byproduct of being righteous. If you were righteous, you would have an exemplary life too, but that doesn't fix anything. Jesus didn't come just to be righteous around us so that we could see him. He came to give that righteousness to us and to save us from our sinfulness. And so this is the content of the angel's message is that we needed saving. Now, to whom does the content apply? Well, you see it here. Just look at the verse. Is it a shepherd's union? Is the good news for the shepherd's union that there's going to be better pay and medical benefits? Or is it a savior for the Jews? Or for the Jews from the Romans politically? Or for poor people out of poverty? Or what is it? Well, no, he says it's a sin for all the people. It's the salvation for all the people. All the people. In other words, the gospel message is not cultural. It's universal. It's not just for the Jews. Because this whole story so far, from Abraham to Mary, this Jewish girl, getting this message from the angel to these Jewish shepherds, it's a very Jewish story. That the Jews are finally getting their Messiah, their King, their Savior. But that's not what the angel said. The angel said, I've got good news for you, and this is good news for all the people. Which is, by the way, the plan all along. So even from the time of the very first Jewish person, I mean, that's anachronistic, but the person that would birth the Jewish nation, Abram, God says to him in, Genesis 18, the reiteration of the covenant from Genesis 15, he adds there that through you will all the families of the earth be blessed, not just the Jews. Yes, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, etc., etc., but out of that will come blessing for all the people, because when the Messiah comes, he's not just coming for the Jews, he's coming for all the people. And this is what the angel said. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was kind of revolutionary thinking that, you know, the Jews had the Jewish religion and the Romans had their Roman religion and the Greeks had their Greek religion, and, you know, the Roman and the Greek religion are kind of close by. There's, you know, Jupiter and Zeus, and there's Mars and Minerva, is it? Anyway, you know, they have their, they're all the same gods, just with different names. And he comes along and says, no, there's no Jewish religion and Roman religion and Greek religion. This gospel is for everybody. That's why I'm not ashamed. I'll tell it to Jews even. I'll tell it to Greeks even. So it's for every class, for shepherds and kings, for rich and poor, for successful and struggling, for influential and indigent. Everybody needs a savior. Muslims are wrong. Hindus are wrong. They're wrong. But just because their culture and their religion is birthed in their ethnicity doesn't mean that they are exempt from the gospel, because the gospel is not an ethnic gospel for Jews. It's for everybody. It's universal. And there's only one savior. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men, mankind, by which we must be saved. One Puritan said it this way: there was but one ark to save the world from drowning, so there is but one Jesus to save sinners from damning. You know, you can say, well, Noah's building an ark over there, but really, I don't recognize that ark. I got my own ark. Well, no other boats floated. Nothing else worked. You had to be in the ark that was provided. And in the same way, you can say, well, I'm glad Christians have their Christ, but I don't recognize that Christ. I have my own Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So that's the content of the gospel. Here's the response to the gospel, and this is just so precious when you see these guys. The response to the gospel in verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, and the little footnote there, they came from heaven, they go back to heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I love the image of the angels coming, dropping the message, and going. It's just kickstarting the whole enterprise. That we just needed somebody to go and start the ball rolling. And it really shouldn't have to be Mary. It really shouldn't have to be Mary and Joseph. They've just been through enough. They've brought the Messiah. He's alive. Now we need to start telling people. And so God dispatches his messengers to earth. There's a whole bunch of them. I don't know, like the heavens filled with, there's this host of them. So I don't know, a couple dozen maybe, a couple hundred maybe. I don't know, but there's a bunch of angels. And he doesn't send one to each capital city in the world. He sends all of them to this one group of shepherds. And they just give the good news, show off their glory, and then they're back in heaven, and they just step back. Okay, we got the ball rolling. Let's see what happens. Now, can you imagine if the response of the shepherds was, whoa, far out. You know, let's go back to roasting marshmallows. I mean, where would we all be? No, but God knew, and the angels knew, this message is so compelling that all you have to do is drop it there and it'll spread. Because if a person understands what's being said to them and believes what's being said to them, they cannot keep it to themselves. That is the nature of the gospel. That is the nature of true faith. So yes, these shepherds have little advantage over you and I in that they got the good news from an actual shiny, glowing angel. I mean, that would be nice, right? If you heard the gospel, what's your testimony? Well, I was a real sinner, and then one day this angel appeared to me. And he was glowing in glory. And he told me, you know, the Christians have it right. Go read your Bible. That's why I'm a Christian, because, dude, that happened. Well, that just doesn't happen anymore. But to get things started, you understand why there was a little bit of this power that needed to be there. These guys are convinced. They are absolutely convinced. And you see what happens to them. They say in the verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. They believe that it's happened. Which the Lord has made known to us. They understand the angels are from God. And they went with haste With haste, they hurried, and they found Mary and Joseph. Now, the angels didn't give them the GPS coordinates and a little iPhone. The angels just told them, there's this sign. Go find a kid in swaddling clothes. Well, I mean, come on. Am I getting warmer? I mean, I know it's in the city of David, but can you imagine these shepherds fanning out? I don't know how many there were of them, a couple, half a dozen or so, and they're moving. You cover there, I'm going to cover there. Oh, I found something over here. Here's a stable with a baby crying. I don't know, but somehow they find this scenario, the nativity scene. And then it says, verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured these things in her heart, and the shepherds returned, because they still have a job to do, but they did so glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So when your baby is born, you make an announcement, right? You kind of put it out there. You put it on Twitter or whatever. Here's the picture. Or you send it out to your prayer chain. Or in my day, there was a little newspaper announcement. Do people still do that? Do they put stuff in the newspaper? Some of the kids are like, what? A newspaper? It's like an iPad that folds. But anyway, like next to the obituaries, there's these little birth announcements, and it would just go out, you know? And it's just a way of making it known. Well, these people are that birth announcement. Now, if you put that in the newspaper, it's understood that it's for the people who know the baby, who know the family. Imagine you're just some like homeless dude sitting under a bridge reading a newspaper and like, hey, so-and-so just had a baby. Let's go find out what they're serving for cake, you know? And everyone in the town shows up in the hospital. I mean, here's a whole cohort of unsavory, blue-collared, unclean shepherds who just show up in the stable, and Mary's there with the baby. And they're like, hi, you don't know us, but they made known what was told to them. And can you imagine how encouraging that would be for Mary and Joseph, too? Always think of that, because Christians often think of the gospel as for unbelievers, but you know what? Christians love to hear the gospel, don't you? That's why when I recount the gospel in a sermon, yes, it's because there may be unbelievers among us and the gospel is the power to save them, but it's also just for us to rehearse the facts of the gospel because they're just so precious to us and encouraging to us. And so this is what they do. Verse 15, when the angels went away, the shepherds said to one another, let's go. And then verse 16, they go in haste. This is the only right response. This is the only right response. It's the only possible response. If I told you, you're a shepherd and I'm an angel and I tell you that the Messiah has been born and he's down there somewhere in that town, and you responded with, I'm going to go and roast marshmallows, I would assume you didn't understand. Or you didn't believe. And so if you do understand the gospel, well, let me put it this way. If you're not sharing the gospel with people, there's one of two things happening. One, you don't understand the gospel. And maybe that's why you're afraid to share it with other people, because you don't actually understand it yourself. Or two, you do understand the gospel because you are truly saved, but you don't really believe that it has the power to save people. You don't really believe it, because these people, their response is the natural response to hearing this news. What's your response? James 2:17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, come on, ladies, dead. Yeah, the ladies doing recently did this verse in the ladies' Bible study. Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith if it doesn't work. Real faith always acts. And we understand this when it comes to all sorts of other fields of our experience. I recently was able to have a conversation to somebody on the perils of eating meat. And the person said that they were completely convinced They were like, oh my goodness. I mean, I went the whole hog. I showed them documentaries and, you know, animals getting slaughtered and stuff too. I mean, I pulled no punches. And then at the end I said, so are you going to go vegetarian now? And they were like, oh, no, I still love meat. And I was like, okay. Okay, I tried. You know, whatever. Okay. But I didn't have to share the gospel. This person was already a believer. Don't worry. I have my priorities straight. But when I was in Los Angeles once, I mean, I've been on the receiving of this end, receiving end of this too. I was in LA. I was walking around in the Westwood area, and there was these students going around with clipboards collecting signatures, and you know they're so like excited and everything. So they come in, do you want to join? Do you want to sign this petition and join the movement to save blah blah blah? And I'm like, what is that? And they're like, it was trees. It was to preserve the trees. There was building going on, and there were trees being cut down, and these were trees that were, I don't know, hundreds of years old and indigenous to Los Angeles, and like the palm trees? No, it wasn't a palm tree. I don't know what tree it was, but anyway, and they were just like, so these trees, and they're so beautiful, and they're so old, and they're so precious, and they're just being chopped down just for a parking lot or something like that, and I was like, how dare they? I'll absolutely sign my name. I mean, I don't know, do you have to be a citizen or whatever? I'm signing. And there you go. My name's on a list somewhere in the world that says, I believe we should totally look after the trees. Me and Sting and whoever else signed that thing. I don't know. But then I read in a newspaper that that petition that was being signed was over a particular building project that was going on that was actually quite close to where we lived in the valley. And it had been on hold for weeks because there were tree huggers, or tree lovers, I think they were called, living in the trees so that they couldn't be chopped down. And I know you're thinking, in Alabama, we would just, you know, chop down the tree or shoot them with something. Well, I don't know. But in LA, if someone's in a tree, you're not allowed to evict them. I don't know why that law's there, but you have to just wait. So all the bulldozers and everyone's just waiting for these guys to give up, and they lived in there for weeks. Even thinking, what do they do about toilet and stuff? I'm telling you, they have documentaries on this stuff. They've got it figured out. Now, let me ask you something very simply. I signed a petition saying I wanted to save the trees too. But of those two groups, who really, really believes in the cause? Obviously, the one who's willing to live in a tree for the tree, right? Me, I'm like, if I can sign my name, I'm on board. If you want me to live in the tree, sorry. I don't live in trees. So it's the same thing with the gospel. Christians all say they believe the gospel. Of course they do. How else do you become a Christian? But there is a way to believe the gospel in which you're just kind of signing your name on it. You're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do the bare minimum. Hey, if this is all it takes to get to heaven, I'm in. And then you get the people on the other side of the extreme that are like, I want to leave my family and lands and move to a foreign country where people are being persecuted for the gospel, and I'm going to stay there and preach till they kill me, type of missionary. And we all believe in the same Jesus, but there's something about that that's pretty appealing, isn't it? It's just compelling when you meet somebody who's willing to die for the gospel. You go and read the saints in history, the great biographies, you know? I mean, is someone going to write a biography about you? Are they going to write a biography about me? I'll tell you one way to get a biography written about you. Burn at the stake for Jesus. There's a whole list of them. Why? Why is it that we care? Because there's something about that resonates with us, that we're like, yes, that is what it looks like to actually believe. Now, I mean, we don't all have to burn at the stake. That's, cults do that. But here, at least you have the shepherds doing what they can. They're not particularly influential people, but they were bumping into people, and it says all who were hearing this were marveling. So it's not just Mary and Joseph they spoke to. They were telling people. They were walking around. They were, in fact, the Greek word's pretty cool. It's lalethentos. Lalethentos. And the second time it's mentioned, it's lalethenton. It's like, you know that lala, it's an onomatopoeic word. They were lalethentosing the gospel. They were lollygagging. It's kind of a word like that. We say, you're just lollygagging. Why? Because I just hear you. La, 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 la. So I had a friend that always called this gossiping the gospel. They were gossiping the gospel. Wherever they went, they were They were telling people. They were chatting about it. They were excited about it. They were, as they were going, and the people that heard were marveling. They were like, what do we do with this information? They hadn't seen the angel. They hadn't seen the baby, but they heard about it. What about you? Are you gossiping the gospel? Are you known for your excitement about the truth that you believe? Are you the clipboard type of Christian, or are you the tree hugger type of Christian? You know what I mean, you know, the committed type. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Romans 10:14 says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how will they believe in him of whom they've never heard, and how are they going to hear without someone preaching? That's up to us. What would you think of a cryptographer working for the Department of Magic who cracked the code the day before the attack on Pearl Harbor imminent, and then said, boy, I'm glad I'm not in Pearl Harbor, and stuck the message in a filing cabinet? You wouldn't think too highly of that person, would you? Well, you're the person that has the good news that the whole world is on its way to hell and that there's a Savior and this is the way to be saved, and it's on your desk. What are you going to do with it tonight, this week, this year? You don't have to know a lot about the gospel. These guys didn't. You don't need a degree in theology. These guys were just shepherds, so they were able to do it. They heard a very simple message from a trustworthy source. They believed it, the content of the message, and they responded. They told other people about it. It's very simple. Do you trust the source? Do you trust the Bible? Do you believe it? Okay. Go gossip the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message of the gospel in Scripture. We thank you for choosing us to reveal it to, and we thank you for putting us to work to spread it to others. We can't wait, Lord, to just sense the joy that comes from sharing the gospel and seeing it have an effect in people's lives. I know there are many among us that are sharing the gospel and have shared it and maybe not seen fruit. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us fruit for that labor, and that you would give us that joy so that we can tell of your wonderful deeds to others as we share testimony. I pray for those that have been saved and have not yet been baptized, that they would also sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit to declare their testimony of your wonderful grace publicly to the whole church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.